Christchurch Hawthorne, our mission is to renew the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. Teaching the Bible is a critical way we do that. As you listen to this sermon, we pray that God will use it to equip you to go out and live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to bring the renewing love of Jesus to the city where you live.
The Good Samaritan we are talking about, looking at this morning. And it is just such a cool thing to be able to be a preacher, because you get to spend a lot of time in the Bible, and you get to spend a lot of time looking at familiar passages like this one that you kind of look at and you think, I know this inside out, back to front, I've heard it a million times, Sunday school, da-da-da-da-da-da. But the cool thing about the Bible is you keep reading it, you keep looking into it, and there's more and there's more. And you probably think you know what I'm going to say this morning about this passage. If you've been around church for a while, you think, the Good Samaritan. Yep. You know, Samaritans, Jews hate Samaritans. Point of the story is love everyone, even people who are your enemies. And your neighbor is everybody, right? That's kind of the normal way this passage gets taught and preached. That is true, but that's not, I think, the main point of this passage. Of course, we are meant to love everyone, and everyone is our neighbor. And those points that you got taught in Sunday school or whatever are true. But I think we've got it wrong. And part of the problem is this story is just so famous, isn't it? I mean, the Good Samaritan, probably after the story of the prodigal son, there's probably no story that has impacted Western culture as deeply as this story. I mean, it is. There's a law in France called the Good Samaritan Law. You can get prosecuted if you don't help someone who's lying dead on the street. I mean, this is deeply sort of, won't say understood, but in entrenched in our culture. Now, one of the things, the cool thing, we've called this series Hearing But Not Perceiving. It's okay, John, I'm happy to use this. Hearing But Not Perceiving. Because, as Andrew pointed out, these things, these parables, you think you can understand them, but you don't really understand them. And this story begins with some irony. Just before this passage, before verse 25, where we're jumping in today, Jesus praises the Father that he has hidden things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to children. And then verse 25 says, behold, an expert in the law stood up. And so Luke is kind of hinting really early on in the piece that maybe this expert in the law isn't going to get it. Okay, and verse 25 says that he stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, right off the top, that is the question, isn't it? I mean, that's the best question you can ask. There's no more important question than, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing more important than inheriting eternal life, right? But the problem is, and Jesus is so expert at detecting this, this is not really the lawyer's question. You know, that you see this, like journalists do this a lot, don't they? They ask people a question. It's not really the question. It's just trying to make them look stupid. This happens to Jesus a lot. And Jesus is an expert at fielding these questions. And so what he does this all the time, he responds with another question. It's a good strategy, isn't it? Ask you a question. Oh, well, I'll ask you a question. And he says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, if you go through the Gospels and you look at Jesus' interactions with different people, you might have noticed sometimes that Jesus is kind of mean. And sometimes he's really nice and soft and fuzzy and compassionate. Sometimes he's really hard. Kind of. Well, what I've noticed and what a lot of people have noticed over the years is that Jesus is, when proud people come to Jesus, he treats them very differently to when humble people come to Jesus. And proud people, he usually does. He gives them the law. So he says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers like, man, if this was a high school test, like a 10 out of 10 answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Perfect answer. This is what Jesus answered when they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus gave these two. The first one from Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This guy may have even heard Jesus say that. Whatever the case, his answer is brilliant. It's perfect. And so Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now the thing is, have you ever tried to keep those two commandments? I mean, have you ever tried to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for like, just say like 10 minutes, let alone your whole life? Have you ever actually tried to love your neighbor as yourself for like, say, 10 seconds? You can't do it. And this lawyer knows he can't do it. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews of this day, they knew that you can't do it. You just can't do it. And so the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? But Luke tells us something about the way he asked the question, which I think is key. He says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? This word justify is very important. Self-justification. This man wants to justify himself. And what we see with a lot of the parables, and I'm going to talk about this in more detail when we get to the prodigal son, is that there's two ways to rebel against God. There's two ways to incur the wrath of God. The first way is the kind of common way that you think, which is the rebellious way. That's like the younger son in the prodigal son, to go off and live hedonistically and rebel, right? The second way is the religious way. That's the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. That's the be a good, moral, religious person. And it's the good, moral, religious people that cop the worst of Jesus in the Gospels. If there's one thing he hates more than rebellious people, it's religious people. Jesus smashes them pretty much every time he encounters one of them. And this is what he does here to this guy who's trying to justify himself rather than be justified by God. And so what Jesus does is tells him this parable. This is the context. This is the key thing. This parable is told not just on its own in isolation, but in response to this lawyer and to this lawyer who's trying to justify himself. Okay, he's already asked about the law, said, yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, okay, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This was a fairly common occurrence. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was like a really steep like cliffs and rocks and ravines and perfect place for robbers to hide. Really easy to ambush. This is like walking through a dark alley in the city at night. This is really dangerous stretch of road, about 25 kilometer long stretch of road, Jerusalem, which is at the top of the mountain, down to Jericho, where a lot of priests and Levites lived in Jericho, but would have to go to Jerusalem regularly for work, to work in the temple, right? And so this story would have been well understood when Jesus was saying it. So they left him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, another religious person that worked in the temple, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan comes along, Jesus says, and he has compassion on this man. Now, Samaritans, basically viewed by the Jews, the audience, by Jesus and his audience here, as scum, as half-breeds, as defiled, unclean, like pigs. The Samaritans were originally part of Israel. If you go back to the time of King Solomon, when Israel was united as a nation, just after King Solomon, it divided into two kingdoms, a north and a south. The south kingdom took two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom took 10 tribes. And the 10 tribes were attacked invaded or infiltrated by Assyria. And this is in 722 BC. It's all in the Old Testament. And they assimilated, they intermarried with these other nations, with the Assyrians and other nations, and they sort of blended their cultural and religious practices with these other nations. So the southern kingdom, which of Judah and Benjamin, which is why we call them Jews today, because it's from Judah, southern kingdom. They looked at these northern kingdoms as, you know, you've lost your distinctiveness. You've intermarried. You've got all these pagan rituals and festivals and idolatry, and so this is a Samaritan, okay, scum, despised by the Jews. Maybe I was trying to think of an equivalent today, and it's kind of it's nothing really exactly right, but it'd be something like a pedophile or a terrorist today. Just that's how they thought of them. And he's the man who comes along and shows compassion. And he doesn't just show compassion, he shows extravagant love and compassion. Pours out oil and wine. These are expensive things. He puts him on his animal, takes him to a hotel, gives him 2 denarii, which is about, you know, $400 or $500 probably, and then says, hey, look, here's my credit card as well. Whatever else you need to pay, put it on my credit card. So this story would have confronted the lawyer, who's a Jew, who's an expert in the Torah, in the religious law. And he's got these two religious people who ignore the man, and then you've got the Samaritan who shows compassion on the man. Now, what's Jesus doing with this story? Okay? Why does Jesus tell this story in response to the lawyer's question? I think this is what's going on. The lawyer, he's trying to weasel out of the commandments, isn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. Or who is my neighbor? You can't mean everybody, right? You just can't mean that. He wants to have a debate about the law. He wants to get all technical about the law and work out where the boundaries are, what do I have to do, what don't I have to do, so I can tick all the right boxes, so I can be right, so I can be justified, so I can justify myself. Jesus tells this story I think, to show the lawyer and to show us that you cannot justify yourself. Jesus says, in effect, you want to talk law? You want to debate about what it means to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? I'll tell you, and I'll just raise the bar. You want to try and justify yourself by talking about the law? I'll show you what extent you need to go to. And you can't do it. You can't do it. There's another story in the Bible almost identical to this. Can anyone think which one it is? A story in the Gospels. Very similar, almost word for word. Yes, Rod, that's a lolly for you. The rich young ruler, right? Almost exactly the same thing. He comes up, he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good." And then he says, "You know the commandments," right? Same thing, gives him the law. He says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness." Gives him the law. And then it's slightly different now with the rich young ruler. He says, "Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth." Now, actually, in that list, Jesus doesn't give him the two hardest ones. He gives him murdering and adultery and stealing, and he says, "I've kept all of those." But the same thing happens in that story. Jesus then ups it with him. What does he say to him? "Okay, one thing you still lack. Now sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And what happens to the rich young ruler? He walks away sad. He says, "Well, I can't do that." It's the only one-on-one encounter in the whole Gospels where someone walks away from Jesus, the rich young ruler. I think it's very similar dynamic in that story to this story that we're looking at with the lawyer. This lawyer is trying to justify himself, and Jesus lifts the bar. Now, Jesus is saying, by upping the bar, he's not trying to say, "Actually, you've got to jump this bar." He's just saying, "You're playing the wrong game. You are just, you're not even on the right field. You cannot justify yourself." There's a few ways we justify ourselves. There's two ways. We justify ourselves sometimes when we sin, and sometimes we try and justify ourselves by being good, by not sinning. If you're like me, you're probably fairly clever at justifying yourself when you sin. I just had a really good example this week, because in my community group at the moment, we're doing Lent, so we're sort of all giving up something, and I'm giving up soft drink and TV. And last Tuesday, I went to Hungry Jack's, and I ordered a meal deal. I thought about it a little bit beforehand, actually. I thought, if I get a meal deal, I'm going to get a Coke with the meal deal. But it's cheaper to get the meal deal than just the burger and fries, and so I'll just get the meal deal, and then I'll work out what to do with the Coke afterwards. I'll probably just chuck it out. So I get the meal deal. I'm sitting there, and I eat the burger, I eat the chips, and the chips are salty. They're making me thirsty. And the Coke's sitting there, ice cold Coke. It's like my favorite drink. And I'm wanting the Coke. And I'm sitting there going, "Well, you know, I can't drink soft drink. And, you know, I'm a pastor, and I'm a small group leader, and just cannot drink the Coke. Mark drank the coffee last time, last year, and a terrible example. Can't do that." And so I sat there, but you know what? Then I thought, well, I'm just going to throw it out. It's just going to go to waste. And I don't want to be a Pharisee, you know? I don't want to be religious. I mean, gospel's about grace, you know. And then I thought, well, you know, look, this is post-mixed soft drink, right? It loses its bubbles after 6 minutes. I don't know how I know that, but I do. Right? Pharisee, right? I'm thinking, well, I've taken at least 7 minutes to eat my burger and chips. So that's flat. It's not soft drink. It's cordial. It's just like cola-flavored cordial. I'm not breaking Lent. And this is, I can drink this, okay? Looking, oh, there's a few bubbles left in it, but pretty much it's flat. It's cordial now. I can drink it. This is, I mean, and I drank it. I'll tell you, I owned up. I drank it. All right, I drank it. And then I told my small group, I thought I was doing a good thing. I confessed. I said, guys, I've got to tell you, I drank a Coke yesterday. And then I started justifying myself. Oh, but you know, it was flat. It wasn't really soft drink. It wasn't soft anymore. It was just like... Anyway, my small group didn't take too kindly. They called me a hypocrite and a Pharisee. Which I would have thought, I'm more of a hypocrite if I don't own up to it. Right? Here I go. Now I'm justifying myself to you. Okay, but anyway, that's just a really stupid but funny story about self-justification. A more serious way. I mean, we do that, don't we, all the time with when we sin. But a more serious way, more insidious, is justifying ourselves through being good, through not sinning. And I want you to think now, what are some things that you do to try and justify yourself before God? It might be just being a good person, not swearing, not lying, not cheating, giving money away, being at church regularly. Maybe it's through religious devotion, praying every day, having a quiet time, reading your Bible. Maybe it's through serving in ministry, giving time to the church, working for the church. Because these things that are good works can become deadly when it comes to inheriting eternal life. Because we can use them not because we love God, but because we're using God, because we're trying to somehow put God in our debt, trying to control God. I read a story about this young woman. She was doing like a Christianity Explained or some of course things. She was looking at becoming a Christian, and she got to the bit about grace, that salvation's by grace. You can't do anything to earn it. And this was a big stumbling block for her, because she said, "Well, if you tell me that it's by works, if I can do something to earn it, then at least I have some bargaining power with God. But if it's just sheer grace that I'm saved, then there's no limit to what God can ask of me. I owe him everything." Right? And this woman was right. She's dead right. We can run from grace. We would rather justify ourselves through our works, because if justification, it's all God's doing, well, I contribute nothing, then I owe him everything. That's what the lawyer in this story is trying to do. He's trying to justify himself through keeping the law. Now, the interesting thing about this story, we don't know how it ends. The story with the rich young ruler, we know that he went away sad. We don't know what happens with this lawyer. It doesn't tell us. But there are some clues. See, Jesus gives us two clues, I think, to actually answering the question, the original question from the start: how do I inherit eternal life? if the law doesn't work, and by the way, the law can be represented in the story by the priest and the Levite, and the law coming along, it didn't work. It couldn't save the man. Right? If the law doesn't work, how do we inherit eternal life? There's two clues. There's one in this passage, and then there's one in the Mary and Martha passage, which is why when I started studying this, I said to Andrew, we have to actually have the Bible reading extended. It has to go on to verse 42, because if we stop at verse 37, I think we miss the key thing here. I'll give you the two clues. The first one is in verse 36. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And what does Jesus say? He says, he doesn't actually answer the question exactly how the lawyer asked it. He says to him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He's asking a different question, isn't he? He's moving from "Who is my neighbor?" to "Who proved to be a neighbor?" It's subtle, but it's important. He shifts it from "Who do I need to love?" to "Who was loving?" And here's the key thing. He shifts it from laws to a person. Laws to a person. And that's the first clue. He's shifting it away from the law and pointing to himself. To himself. He's saying that justification and eternal life are not about obeying laws. They're about him. They're about coming to him. And I think that is spelled out more clearly when you read the next story, because Luke deliberately puts this next story about Mary and Martha right on the back of this one about the Good Samaritan. Look in verse 38. The story is Jesus went on his way, and there's a village, to a village. Martha welcomes him, and she has a sister, Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet and listens to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, who does Jesus say has the better portion? Mary, the one, not the one who was busy doing things, not the one who was trying to be a good person, follow the law. Mary, who just came to a person. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to Jesus. I think Luke puts this story deliberately on the back of the Good Samaritan to start helping us see more and more clearly. It's about Jesus. The question is, maybe this is a way to help think about maybe the contrast between how this story is normally thought of and how I think we're supposed to think about it. Who are we meant to identify with in the story? Normally when you hear it talked about and preached, it's identify with the Good Samaritan. You're meant to be the Good Samaritan. Be the Good Samaritan, right? That's it, isn't it? I don't think so. I think we're meant to identify with the man who's beaten up and half dead lying on the street. This might be subverting years of how you've understood this parable. And I think it's because, I think that the traditional interpretation of this parable is popular because self-justification and religion and being good is the default mode of the human heart. That's why this story is so popular and has become so widely known in our culture. And actually the point of it is exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite of how our culture uses this story. It's not about being a good Samaritan. It's about Jesus is the good Samaritan. We're the dead guy on the side of the road. So the point is, you can't be the good Samaritan. You need to look to the true good Samaritan, the true neighbor in the story, is Jesus. And then here's the final step, I think. The final step is that it's only actually when we see that, when we know that, that Jesus is our justifier, that Jesus is the Good Samaritan, that we actually can find the strength to then go and be a Good Samaritan as well. If we just read the story and go, okay, got to do better, got to be more compassionate, got to love everybody, got to love better, it doesn't work. It's only when we give up, just forget about it and go, I can't do it, and see that Jesus has done it. He's the only one who can and has done it, and that he did it for us so that we can get his justification. We can be justified before God because of Christ's righteousness. It's only when we see that, when we see him dying on the cross in our place for our sins, that we can then get the strength to really love our neighbor like the Good Samaritan. That's the only way we can get hearts that are the kind of hearts Jesus is talking about here. Through seeing Jesus as our Good Samaritan. So this, might be subverting some thinking that you've had, perhaps for a long, long time. If so, the Bible is just so good, isn't it? I mean, I just love that I got to wake up at 4:30 this morning and thinking about this. I got to meditating. I got to tweak it. I got to change it. You know. Let's pray. Lord God, some of us, all of us probably, Lord, need to not just repent of our evil deeds, Lord, but we need to repent of our good deeds as well. Lord, we have tried to control you, to use you by being good, by being moral. Lord, and you just completely smash that in this story. And so, Lord, we want to be like Mary. We want to lay it down, Lord. We want to surrender our self-salvation projects. Trying to be good, trying to earn your merit, trying to earn your favor. Lord, we want to lay that down. It's futile. Not only is it futile, Lord, it robs you of your glory. The glory you get in saving us. We don't want to rob you of that glory, Lord.